We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It has to do with the three wise men. I wanted to start by asking you, what do you know about the wise men?
A lot.
You know six wise men. What do we know about the wise men?
They were from the east.
They had expensive gifts.
They traveled a long time.
They traveled a long time.
We assume they were at least three because there were three guests.
Yeah, I made the mistake of saying, what do you know about the three wise men? That was an incorrect, theologically incorrect thing to say. We don't know.
We knew they saw something unusual in the skies.
They saw something in the skies. Yeah.
They bowed down.
I know they were firemen. Yeah, they came from afar.
I realized studying the three wise men that there's more we don't know about them than what we do know. There's an awful lot we don't know. And I had to think, it's interesting. For Christmas, we had the liberty of choosing whichever topic we want. And I don't know what the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us, but Mike chose genealogy. I heard a lot of Christmas sermons on that. Barry chose Joseph, which we don't know a whole lot about Joseph either. And the Lord led me to the wise men. I just realized that we're using Matthew 1 and 2. No verses skipped there. And I thought, well, that's interesting because we didn't discuss. I think I asked Barry what he was speaking on, and he said Joseph because I didn't want to duplicate. But I just realized that we picked three topics that we don't know a lot about. So I guess God wants us to learn something from things that are obscure, like who would preach a sermon on genealogies, you know? And yet, you know, what can we learn? There's a lot to learn. So let's just start with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence. It's an awesome time of year as we think about Christmas. And I just, singing that last song, Father, I just could imagine being there. I think we'd want to say hallelujah. You know, it's such an awesome thing to be in your presence. But we're in your presence this morning, and so we just ask you to open our eyes and open our hearts and minds to what you have to teach us. In your name we pray, amen. I'm going to start this morning. I guess there's a lot of conjecture around the wise men. And so trying to follow the Holy Spirit and trying to piece some things together, I'm going to start with Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, it's a very familiar scripture. And I'm trying not, we just saw Daniel this week at Sight and Sound. It was so awesome. And I had this part of the sermon done when we went there, but I don't want to say anything that I learned from Sight and Sound because it was very awesome, but they try to fill in a lot of blanks with what might have happened because we don't honestly know. But Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, had this dream, and we're familiar with this scripture, and it really made an impact on him, and he wanted to know what this meant, so he called his wise men together, and I guess because he didn't want them to just make up an interpretation, he said, I want you to tell me what my dream was, and then I want you to tell me the interpretation. Now, the wise men, also known as magi, sometimes they were called seers. They were into astronomy, so they would have been looking to the skies. They would have been into astrology, which isn't a godly thing, but also, I guess, involves studying the stars. They would have been into the occult. They would have been into medicine. And these men were the ones the king would go to for wisdom. They would be the ones that would have been the advisors, and they would have guided the king. And so this is who the king is saying, tell me what my dream was and interpret it. And their responses, well, no king has ever asked for that before. No man can tell you what you dreamt. We can interpret it, but we can't tell you what you dreamt. That what you're asking is impossible. And so the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, says that if you can't tell me what my dream was and you can't interpret it, I'm going to kill all the wise men in Babylon, every one of you. And so he ordered that process to start happening. And it just so happens that one of those wise men was Daniel. And so when Daniel found out what was going on, he went to the king and said, I need some time to tell you what your dream was and to interpret it. And for whatever reason, this is an exile from Jerusalem, the king granted his request. And so God revealed what the dream was, and God revealed the interpretation for the dream. And so Daniel went to the king, and he told him what his dream was. And he interpreted it for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he told Nebuchadnezzar that I can't do this, but the God that I serve, the God of the universe, is able to do this. And so because of that, King Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel head of all the wise men. And so he would have had a very influential position. And so the God that we serve today was beginning to be known by the Persian people. Later on, we also know that there was another dream that Daniel interpreted for the king, which wasn't so good, and that if the king wasn't going to acknowledge who God was going to remove him from being king of Babylon. He's going to be like the wild animals, and we know that interpretation too, and that happened. And God had told Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to remain in that state like a wild animal until he was ready to acknowledge that God was king of the universe. And he did that. And so Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed that God is Lord of the universe and told the Babylonian people they need to worship him. A little bit later in Daniel, the Medes and Persians conquer Babylon, and Cyrus was the king of Persia, and he sets up Darius as king of Babylon. And it's interesting at what happens. Daniel became important again under Darius, and he was one of three wise men that were over 120, I think scripture says, other wise men in the kingdom. And this tells us a little bit about Daniel. The king was at the point where he was going to make Daniel head of all the wise men again, like he was under Nebuchadnezzar. And those who were going to lose some power weren't too happy. You know how the world works. And so they had to come up with a way to get rid of Daniel. But Daniel was above reproach. Daniel was loyal to the king. Daniel was only going to do what was right. And so they couldn't find anything that they could accuse Daniel of to get rid of him. The only thing they could think of was his devotion to God. So I'm telling you this because you're getting an idea of the influence Daniel had on the kingdoms as he was there in exile. There was a reason, I think, God put him there. But anyway, you know how the story goes, the account goes, that they came up with the fact that Daniel would pray three times a day to God. They knew that somehow. And so they got Darius to sign a decree that over the next 30 days, anyone that prays to anybody but the king would be thrown into the den of lions. So they catch Daniel praying to God. They bring him before Darius. The relationship between Daniel and Darius was strong because we see in Scripture that Darius did not want to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And he spent all day, Scripture says, trying to find a way around. But the rule of law was important to the Persians. And so in the end, Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. Darius couldn't sleep all night. In the morning, we know what happens. God saved Daniel from the lions. Darius throws those who accused Daniel into the lion's pit and makes Daniel head of all the wise men. But this is what I want you to get out of that account. Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 to 27. This is a decree of King Darius. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." You see the impact Daniel had on the king and the kingdoms under these two mighty rulers over Babylon and then Darius as a Persian over Babylon. And also, Daniel 7, 13, and 14. This is a vision that Daniel had. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," a vision of the Messiah coming "with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So you may ask, why are we looking at Daniel if we're talking about Matthew chapter 2? I want you to get an idea of the influence Daniel had. And even though there was approximately 500-some years between Cyrus, Daniel was living while Cyrus was king yet, and the birth of Jesus Christ. But I believe Daniel was such an influential man during his life that these wise men of Persia remembered and kept track of what happened. And one of the things that also comes up when we think of the Magi in Matthew is that Numbers 24:17, Balaam, remember him? Who was a prophet of the Lord, he acted more like a wise man. He wasn't really following the Lord. I think he was in it for power and money. But in this case, he was speaking what God wanted. In Numbers 24:17, this is what he says. Talking about the Messiah again. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." So there's a king, and there's a star mentioned back in Numbers. And so I believe that because of Daniel's influence, these wise men of Persia would have studied some of the early scriptures, and they would have known what Daniel had done because he was so influential. Even though 500 years had passed, I believe something happened, and I think that God was ministering to maybe a small group of Persians. But I think there were people that would have been reading the scriptures and following what was going on. So Matthew 2, let's listen to that. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. This is the only account in Scripture of these wise men coming to be with Jesus. So this is the only thing we know about them in their visit with Jesus.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. When coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
From this scripture, I think we can learn five different things about the wise men. And some of this is a little bit of conjecture. But the first thing that I think we can learn is that the wise men read and believed God's word. In the first two verses, they see this star that they're following. And they come, and they're looking for the king of the Jews. So there has to be some connection for them to make an 800-mile journey to come and worship and to see this king that was newly born. And I believe that connection started when Daniel and the Jews were exiled to Babylon. And I believe because of the influence of some godly people that Jesus was preached, or that God was preached. Jesus wasn't in existence then. But they were looking for a Messiah. And I think they knew that. And so when they see this star, and they knew some of the scriptures, like the one in Numbers, they decide to take this journey and to seek after this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. The second thing I believe we need to learn is that, I might have said this already, but they not only believed that this was taking place, but they sought Jesus. They sought Jesus. 800 miles journey today is long for us. Can you do 800 miles in a day? It would be a long day, wouldn't it?
513,
and that's a long day. 800 miles on a camel or donkeys, can you imagine how long that would have taken? It was a very expensive and long journey. And so they were willing to give up a lot to search for Jesus, to seek after him. They diligently followed the star. And when, I don't know if the star, we don't know if the star disappeared or what happened or what was going on in the night sky. But it seems like they kind of got to close to Jerusalem, and they weren't sure how to go at that point. And so then they went to King Herod and asked him, where is the king of the Jews to be born? Isn't that an interesting thing to ask Herod, a sitting king? And so the response they get were from the Jewish leaders. Verses 5 and 6. And in verse 6, they're quoting Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, when he says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." I believe for the wise men to do all this seeking, they had to really believe that they were looking for the real king of the Jews. And so that's why I think they were seeking him so diligently and spending so much time and dollars to try to find him. And so the third thing I have here, the lesson number three, is the wise men recognized the worth of Jesus. After they are in Jerusalem, it says that they saw the star. So the star must have reappeared. And they followed it. Oh, here's another misconception in script that we get. It doesn't say it in scripture. They followed the star to Jesus, right? And don't we often think that we think all our manger scenes have wise men around the manger with Jesus laying in it? And yet scripture says, I think it's verse 11, on coming to the house. Okay, so they were coming to the house. We don't know how old Jesus was because anywhere from, I guess, newborn to 2 years old, because how many, what age group did Herod try to kill all the babies? Zero to two. And so that's how we believe that that's probably the age Jesus was. He might have been fairly young, we don't know, but they were still in Bethlehem at this point. So they came to Jesus, and we're now at verses 11. And they gave him three gifts. And all these gifts are very costly. So they recognized the worth of Jesus. And I don't know if they knew this, but all the gifts have significance to us today. The first gift was gold, which was rare, costly, and something that was usually probably fit for a king and not pretty much anybody else. And so they gave him gold, and it kind of represented the kingliness of Jesus, if that's a word. If it isn't, we just made it up this morning. The second gift they gave him was frankincense, which is a perfume or an incense. In the Middle East, during the time when this all took place, the burning of frankincense was closely associated with the worship of a deity. So there were lots of gods that they would have worshipped. Not the god, but a lot of false gods. And so burning frankincense would have been one thing they would have done. In Exodus 30:34, that specifies that pure frankincense was part of the ingredients of the incense to be burned in the presence of God. And so when the high priest would go in and they burn an incense, frankincense was a part of the ingredients that made that incense. And that was something that would have represented the godliness of Jesus. The third thing, myrrh, which is a costly oil. It was used as perfume. It was used as an anointing oil, and it was used to prepare bodies for burial. In John 19, verses 39 and 40, myrrh was one of the ingredients that Joseph and Nicodemus used to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Myrrh was also part of a sacred anointing oil used on the articles in the temple and the priests to make them holy. So they would make this mixture, myrrh was part of, and this oil, and they would sprinkle like the altar, the Holy of Holies, all the articles that they would have had in the temple for sacrificing, for worshiping God. And they also would have sprinkled Aaron and his sons, the high priests. And so that was something that would have been used for quite a long time, and it represented the holiness and mortality of Jesus. So all three gifts, very costly, but also have significance for Jesus. The fourth lesson I think we can learn from the wise men is that they humbled themselves and they worshiped Jesus. They worship Jesus. Verse 11 also. Now, here's another interesting thing I noticed. Verse 11 says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. One of the things I thought, where was Joseph? Where was Joseph? Barry, do you have an answer to that since you preached on Joseph? But we don't know if Joseph would have been there, but he's not mentioned. I thought that was kind of interesting. Not that there's any lesson there, but there probably is. I don't have that for you this morning. Hopefully God will give you that one. So they came to Mary and the baby, and it says they bowed down and worshiped him. These foreigners had an understanding of the Jewish king. I think they truly believed he was the Messiah, and they gladly worshiped him. Another thing that's a little strange here is when they were in Jerusalem, who was it that told them where to go to find the baby in Bethlehem? The Jewish leaders. Is one of them mentioned in Scripture of making the journey to see the Messiah? You know, they were waiting for the Messiah their whole life. And yet here's someone talking about it, and they came from 800 miles away, probably a heathen in their eyes, and they didn't even take the time to go and see if what they were saying was true. Isn't that interesting? I think there's a lesson there for us in that as well. The fifth lesson, Verse 12, for us to learn from the wise men. They obeyed God rather than man. They had a dream, and I think they realized this dream was from God. And it warned them not to go back to see Herod. Herod commanded them to come back and tell him where the king was so he could go and worship him. Well, you know, that wasn't quite true. And so God intervened and told them not to go back that way. And so they listened and went a different direction. So how can we put these five things into practice in our lives? How can we be like the wise men? The first thing was reading and believing God's word. I don't think reading is a problem for hardly any of us here, is it? We all know how to read something. If you don't know how to read, you can get audiobooks, right? So we can read by listening or by reading. So the question is, do we take time to read God's word? And then not just reading it. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do you know what's next after that? Yeah, do what it says. Be ye doers. That's King James. Do what it says. So not just, so we can't just read if we want to believe and follow God. We have to take time to ponder and meditate, I think, on what we read. Sometimes we read something we don't understand, we read it again. We ask the Holy Spirit to explain to us, what's this mean? And then the third thing is what James says. We got to do what it says. Sometimes that's the hard part, isn't it? Sometimes we can read something, we understand what it means, and we understand what we should be doing, but doing something is sometimes difficult for us because we think we're too busy with other things. The second thing is to seek Jesus in your life. And so as I was going, I was looking at my own life as I went through these things. So Jesus needs to be number one in our life, right? I think we all would agree with that. So how do I live my life so that other people would know that he's number one in my life? To seek Jesus, I think we need to connect with the Holy Spirit. A part of God lives in each one of us if you've asked Jesus into your life. That's pretty significant. And we talk about this all the time, and we know it. But when I often think about it, it's more significant, I think, than we allow ourselves to believe. A part of God lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. What are some of the names we call the Holy Spirit? He's our comforter, our guide, our, help me out, our counselor. Teacher, I mean, he's there for us to help us. And so if we seek Jesus, the Holy Spirit's there to help us to do that. And so it came down, I think, to me sometimes is I have to give up what I want to do to be able to do what Jesus wants me to do. And I think all of us probably face that question sometimes, multiple times maybe in a week. Do I want to give up what I have planned to do what Jesus wants me to do? The third thing that the wise men did is recognize the worth of Jesus. So how do we recognize the worth of Jesus in my life? And so I had to think about, well, what has worth? Well, if it has worth, I probably want to spend time with it, right? So how much time do I spend with Jesus? How much do I desire him? How much do I really want to learn more about him? Am I just content where I'm at? Or do I want to learn more about him and be closer to him and more like him? How much am I willing to give up for him? How much do I share him with others? If you want to talk about the Pittsburgh Steelers, I can share. Deb and I can talk about that, can't we? Why can't we talk about? We can talk about Jesus too. But how much do we do that with people we come in contact with during the week? It's easier sometimes to talk about worldly things than Jesus because we not sure how they're going to accept it. So how much do I value Jesus? The fourth thing is how much do I worship Jesus? If he has worth in my life, I'm going to want to worship him. I think that happens. And I think we do a good job on a Sunday morning of worshiping him. We should be worshiping him now. We do a really good job when we sing. That's when I connect worship in my brain, it's through music, isn't it? But we need to worship him all the time. And sometimes that's a little harder to do. I often think of who is the songwriter that came up with a song? Well, the pastor said, we're not going to sing for a given period of time because he wanted people to learn to worship Jesus in other ways than just through song. And the song, their worship leader came up with a song, Heart of Worship. I think that's the one. And so, yeah, how much do we worship Jesus during the week when we're at work? And I often am singing or songs are going through my mind while I'm at work. And I think that's a form of worshiping him. But how else can we worship him when I'm at work? But I think worship has a lot to do with the condition in my heart. Is my heart really 100% devoted to what God wants me to do? And when it is, I think that helps us worship more. The last thing was obey God rather than man. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples were out preaching the word of God, and they ended up getting thrown in jail. And an angel came to Peter and those who were in jail and opened the door, and they went out and told them that the angel told them to go tell people about Jesus, basically. Go out and continue your preaching. And so when they saw him out preaching again, the Pharisees went to the jail and they found the guards there, everything in place. But when they got to the inner cell, nobody was in it. So a miracle had taken place. God had released them to continue preaching. But here's what they were confronted again by the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people, and told, stop your preaching. We told you, don't preach. And you know what their response was? This is from Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than man. The wise men, I think, did that. The disciples did that as an example for us, and we need to do that as well. I think this is a choice that we need to make every day. But here's the good news. So if you're sitting there thinking that, boy, I need to do better, that's great, because we all should be feeling that way. But someone told me this morning that they were thinking about all the things they did in the past. And I said, well, God forgot about that already, but the devil keeps bringing them up to us, doesn't he? Here's the good news. God has equipped you to follow his commands. He's given you gifts. He's given you different things that you're good at. And he's going to use those things you're good at to further his kingdom. It might be talking one-on-one to one person because you're really good at that. It might be serving someone. It might be ministering to somebody. It might be speaking to a group of people. But there's different gifts that you have, but God is there to help you follow his commands. And did anyone ever fail? Did anyone think they failed with what God wanted them to do? I can raise my hand at that one. He's going to forgive you when you do that. He'll forgive you, and he'll tell you, go try again. So it's okay to fail, but learn from that and don't give up. Go right back to what he wants you to be doing. And again, the Holy Spirit lives within each of us. And that's key to empower us. Chuck, it wasn't so bad getting up this morning, was it? And you did a great job. And one of the best things you said that you love your daughter. That's why you're up. You know, and God used that. That one little comment like that is going to stick with a lot of people here this morning. You know, God can use us in spite of who we think we are because he lives within us and can empower you to do what he wants you to do. So this Christmas, Wednesday, I can't believe, is a day. Actually, another thing that might not be quite right is we don't know if December 25th was actually the day Jesus was born. It doesn't matter. It's a day we celebrate his birth, whenever that was. So this Christmas, let's worship our Heavenly Father. Let's worship Jesus. Sometimes, I think I said this before, I think that if someone asks me how much Jesus loves me, the best I can do is tell them that, well, he loved me enough to die for me on a cross. But I think that leaving heaven might have been more of a sacrifice than dying on the cross. That might seem strange. I don't know that, but I just feel that sometime. And so we have a lot to worship and a lot to be thankful for this Christmas. So let's keep Jesus where he needs to be this Christmas. To close this morning, we're going to get in our groups for prayer. And I think that what we should do this morning is just pray for each other. I mean, I think the wise men are a big challenge for us to follow their example. And so just to encourage one another, we want to, whoever you're with, just pray for them. If you're not, you can pray silently, you can pray out loud, but pray for the people you're in a group with so that God can use them. Pray that he would encourage them and that he would just empower them to do his will. So let's get in groups of 4, 3, 4, 5, and do that, and then we'll close with a closing prayer and end the service.